Let's turn together this morning in God's Word to Acts 8. We'll be looking at verses 26 through 40. Acts 8, verse 26 through 40. Acts 8, verse 26 through 40, where we read as follows. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south of the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So far the reading from God's Word this morning. May He add its blessing to our hearts. Have you ever stopped to analyze how much, or rather how little, you can control? How much you can change? How much you can affect by your own abilities. The range is so very small, isn't it? God hasn't given us the ability to control the minds and thoughts and actions of other people. In many cases, we even lack the ability to control ourselves. So you see the narrow band, and then you look around and you see all the circumstances that come our way. All the circumstances that we encounter from day to day. And just think about all the things that had to happen for you and your family to get into your car to make it here this morning. So many of those things outside of your control. But all of them under God's control. All of them under God's providential care. God's providence, it's an important perspective to remember as the church begins to share the gospel in the world around. It's an important aspect of theology to remember as we consider Philip and his work on the road going south from Jerusalem to Gaza. Here in this passage, what we see is that the Holy Spirit is the one who uses His people. That the Holy Spirit is the one who uses His Word. And it is the Holy Spirit who changes the heart of sinful men. And to learn that lesson today, we want to look at the divine mission of Philip in verses 26 through 30. We want to see the divine words that he uses in verses 31 through 35. And we want to see the divine change in the eunuch in verses 36 through 40. So today we want to learn that the Spirit uses His people to declare God's Word and uses their declaration of the gospel to save sinners. We want to see the divine mission, the divine words, and the divine change. We're going to begin by looking at the divine mission of Philip. Of course, since Stephen's stoning in Acts 7, a persecution has broken out in the church, and the disciples, all of the disciples except for the apostles, have been scattered. And as part of that scattering, even as the evil one sought to bring to nothing this fledgling church, in fact, God used it to bring about a great spiritual awakening in the city of Samaria. That's where Philip had been in the previous section that we studied together. We saw an expansion of the borders of the kingdom of God. We saw God placing his hand of blessing on the Samaritans, those previously hated by the Jews. And in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the Samaritans in Acts 8, we saw God saying, yes, these two are mine. And it says that after this revival had been firmly established in Samaria, the apostles who had been sent there from Jerusalem, Peter and John, went back to Jerusalem. It says they went back. It doesn't specify who the they is, but they went back to Jerusalem preaching the gospel as they went. You see that in verse 25, immediately preceding the passage we're looking at. Now, the they in verse 25 is Peter and John, but it seems like it also would include Philip. Philip, the deacon, returning to Jerusalem. Likely, Philip is in Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, an angel of the Lord comes to him. An angel of the Lord, a messenger from the Lord. And the messenger from the Lord comes to him with a specific message. Philip is commanded to head south from Jerusalem toward Gaza. And he is not given any more details than that. Can you imagine that kind of an assignment from the Lord? He says, go south on this road from Jerusalem. The angel of the Lord is a messenger from the Lord. So we can say that the Holy Spirit sent Philip into this desert road in the wilderness. It's important to note that the Holy Spirit, that God is the one who sends Philip. It's a divine mission that Philip is on. And the source of this instruction is most important. This morning, for example, this morning we looked at the 10th commandment, right? Do not covet. Now, if I as a man came to you and said, do not covet, you could take that or leave that, right? I mean, we're peers. I can say anything I want to you, and you're free to take or leave what I say. But if God is the one who says to you, do not covet, now the choice has been removed. Now there exists only obligation. God gives the instruction. And so for Philip, there's nothing to discuss. Where God commands, our obligation is simply to follow. Now, that's not a guarantee that we will follow. That's not a guarantee that we will always do what God says that we should do. But it is a clear obligation that exists for every person. And Philip understands this. He is given a message by the Lord, and his approach is to follow. It's not unlike Abraham when in Genesis 22 he's told to go sacrifice his son. We don't know how Abraham got that message, but the Lord told Abraham, you are to go and slaughter your only son, Isaac. You're going to lay him on an altar and you're going to kill him. And it's remarkable. When you pay attention to the words of God in Genesis 22, it's remarkable. It says, early in the morning, Abraham got up and took his son and went on his way to do exactly what God had commanded him. Abraham and Philip, they both understood that when the assignment comes from God, obligation is the only response. God commands and Philip obeys. Our passage doesn't have a bunch of reasoning from Philip. Well, you know, I really don't prefer to walk on a desert road by myself. My sandals are starting to wear out, and I don't want to get blisters on my feet. It's kind of hot out there in the desert, and there are other people who are more acclimated to that, and they can do that better. Philip doesn't say any of those things. God commands, and Philip goes. Whenever the Christian goes, whenever Philip goes, he can go without anxiety. When a Christian goes with God's instruction to fulfill God's mission, he does so with complete confidence, because the one who sent him is the one who guarantees the outcome. We don't know what the outcome might be, but God guarantees the desired outcome. And so God sends Philip on his way. And his direction to Philip is perfect. And as Philip goes on his way, it says that on the road there was an Ethiopian eunuch. Now some people would look at verse 26 and 27 and say, well, isn't that a coincidence? There's Philip, and lo and behold, this Ethiopian eunuch shows up in the same time and in the same place. But you wouldn't approach that passage that way if you understood God's governing through providence. The Westminster Shorter Catechism teaches us about God's providence. It defines it for us. In the 11th question and answer, it says, what are God's works of providence? And the answer comes back as follows. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. God, in all His wisdom and power, preserves all His creatures and governs all His creatures. The Ethiopian eunuch is one of God's creatures. Philip is one of God's creatures. He governs and preserves them in such a way that they are together on that road. So, providence brings Philip and the eunuch together. And God, in His plans of salvation, through providence, had brought this eunuch far along already. God, in all His wisdom, before this eunuch even existed, had written down this eunuch in the Lamb's Book of Life. And to prepare him for this moment in his life, God had already softened his heart. He had already prepared him. When we read this story, it doesn't sound that spectacular to us, but when you think about it, it's remarkable. You have an Ethiopian eunuch. We go, as we do at this time of year especially, we drive hundreds of miles to go see family and friends. Well, that wasn't an option in that time. The Ethiopian eunuch lived in the southern part of Egypt. He probably traveled a month to get to Jerusalem. And he, as an Ethiopian eunuch, went to Jerusalem to worship. He was an important man. He was an official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. Candace just is the title for the queen mother. And in the Ethiopian kingdom, the queen mother was responsible for administration of the kingdom. She did that for her son, so he wouldn't have to worry about it. This man, this important man in a pagan court, traveled a month to worship in Jerusalem. That's already evidence of God's providence. That's already evidence about how God is working in this man's heart. It says in our passage that this man was a worshiper, that he went to Jerusalem because he wanted to worship the Lord. And he wasn't even worshiping in ignorance. He had with him one of the scrolls of the prophet Isaiah. He, by God's grace, was brought to that place in that moment so that Philip would be there as well. God is addressing whatever this man lacked in understanding through his man, Philip. Philip, you go south. Philip goes south. Ethiopian eunuch comes to Jerusalem to worship, and these two together, because they left at the right time, because they were going at the right speed, because they had already been worked at in their hearts, came to the same place at the same time so that Philip, the deacon, later called the evangelist, will be able to instruct this man about the prophet Isaiah. This is the Holy Spirit directing the work. This is not man's work. There's no strategy Philip could have developed to arrange for this meeting. This is a divine mission orchestrated by God. God can plan it, and God did plan it. And it says in verse 29 that the Spirit directs Philip to go over and join this chariot. And so Philip trots behind the chariot, and he hears the eunuch reading from the prophet Isaiah. And as he hears him reading, Philip asks a question. Isn't that so often how interactions begin? With a simple question. When maybe we're talking to our neighbor over the fence, or a waiter in the restaurant, or a child going through a hard time, a simple question, do you know why, begins a conversation. Philip could have kept on jogging behind that chariot. He could have remained silent like we so often do. You know, you have those moments when you shake your head over your own timidity, over your own hard-headedness, when your lack of sensitivity to the moment. I remember right before Christmas time, I was at Sam's Club. I was filling up the car with gasoline. Very mundane moment. And the gas attendant comes out, and he has to replace one of the stickers on the pump. And as he's ripping it out, I said, "Hey, how you doing?" And he said, "Oh, I'm doing great. You better have some good news for me today." What did I do? "Oh, yeah, well, it's nice to have family around," or whatever. Like, small talk. Total failure. Total failure. Total failure to respond to a question asked. And I still smack my head because I did that. That is what we do. We can be so silent. But Philip isn't that way. Hopefully, we're not always that way either. But Philip is not that way in this case. He runs up to the chariot and he asks him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" He knew that he was on a divine mission. He knew that the Holy Spirit had sent him to bear witness, and so he does. But beloved, we are on a divine mission too. We have been given the same instruction. Maybe not the part about going south on the road, but we have all been told to bear witness about what Christ has done. We are all on the same mission. It's called the Great Commission, Matthew 28. We are to make disciples, we're to baptize, we're to teach in all the world, and just in case we're missing this, the CSRA is included in all the world. It's a divine mission for the people of God. But as the people of God go on this divine mission, they are given divine words to speak. From Philip's simple question to this eunuch, he is invited into the eunuch's chariot to explain what it is that the eunuch is reading. And he's reading that passage that you see indented in your Bible. He's reading Isaiah 53, verse 7 and 8. Isaiah 53 is part of the Suffering Servant Song, a song that summarizes with great accuracy the substitutionary work of the Savior on our behalf. It speaks most clearly to his work, that he comes to suffer in our place. And the eunuch, he's reading it from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. And he's reading about Christ, his Passover lamb. He's reading about what Christ will do on his behalf. Now, when the eunuch is reading those words, God brings Philip to him, and he has him reading God's words. God orchestrates the meeting, and God supplies the passage of Scripture, not by a summary of somebody else, but by his own lips. This eunuch is reading God's word. These are inspired words. Inspired words defined in 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 16, are words that are breathed out by God. God's very own breath. They come forth from God, and so they carry his authority. It says in 2 Timothy 3 as well that they're profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. What an opportunity for Philip. He asks the question. He's invited in, and he gets to set before this Ethiopian eunuch the word of God for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and for training in righteousness. These words that are sent by God at that particular moment are always going to accomplish what God has determined. In Isaiah 55, it talks about how as rain waters the earth, so God's word waters and grows the soul. God's word is effective in the heart of man, either for his condemnation or for his salvation. But God's word always accomplishes its purpose. And so it does in the heart of this eunuch. It hasn't yet, of course. The eunuch is still puzzled. He's still struggling through the meaning of the words that he is reading. But they are not Philip's words that are puzzling him. The words that are puzzling him are God's word. And they're reaching into his very heart. They're churning up his heart so that he doesn't have any rest. And he is asking himself as he reads through this passage of Isaiah, he's asking himself, who is Isaiah talking about? Is Isaiah talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else? Who is being led to the slaughter? Who is this man who is denied justice? Who is this one who is robbed of life in this way? And so he asks Philip for an answer. And the table is set for Philip. And it says in verse 35 that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. He's invited up into this chariot, and he sets the word of God in front of his hearer. He uses the scripture to tell him the gospel of Christ. He uses God's word on God's mission at God's providentially arranged meeting to declare God's word. That's what we should expect in the book of Acts, of course. The book of Acts is not the work of men in establishing the church. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in establishing the church. And so, because God lays out his plan for his church, we would do well to follow it. And what does Philip do? In our passage, what does he do? He opens his mouth and he told him the good news of Jesus. He speaks it. He communicates the gospel through speech. In Romans 10, there's a very well-known passage where it talks about the centrality of the spoken gospel in the converting of human hearts. It says in verse 14, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless someone has sent?" Now, if you take that passage and you work it backwards, you see the order of evangelism, right? There is a sending, and there is a preaching, and there is a hearing, and then there is a believing. That is the order of God's work through the preaching of the gospel. Now, I want us to notice something. In all those four parts that God uses, that he uses preaching in, the only thing that man controls is preaching. It's the only thing that you can control. You're sent by another. You can't control what they hear. And you can't control if they're going to believe it. But you can preach it. You can speak it. You can declare it. That's what God uses in redemption. In bearing witness to Christ, you're not sent on your own errand. You cannot open the ears. You cannot work a believing heart. But you can speak as an ambassador of Christ. And you can speak of the things of Christ. But these are not your words. These are the words of Scripture. Luke records Jesus on the road to Emmaus when these two disciples are puzzled over what's happened. And it says that he opened to them from all the Scripture the things concerning himself. That's the method of growing the church. It is to declare the Word of God. That's the method of growing the church. And that's folly to the world. That's foolishness to the world. And perhaps to some in the church, it's foolishness as well. some of you with your work, you have sales meetings, right? And you go in and either somebody's presenting something to you or you're presenting something to somebody else. And when you're doing that, there are all sorts of strategies that you can use, all sorts of tactics. And they can be man's tactics. And they can be useful. But when you are on God's mission, you use God's method. And His method is to bear witness about Christ through His word. And that's what Philip does as well. That's Philip's approach as well. He declares the gospel concerning Christ, that God made us, that we sinned in Adam, that we were justly sentenced to die for our sin, but that He came in the form of a man, in Jesus Christ, to die in our place, to be raised from the dead, to sit at God's right hand. All of that is from God's word. He doesn't use a neat tactic. He communicates the truth. That is the mission of the church, and God gives us His word to accomplish it. And in this specific instance, as Philip does both of those things, goes on God's mission and speaks God's word, there is a divine change. And you see that in verses 36 through 40. As they continue to travel south on this road, the words of God spoken by Philip cut deep into the very darkest recesses of the eunuch's heart. And at one point, he sees water and he requests to be baptized. Now, I want to say something, and I hope it doesn't offend any of you, but this passage is not a passage about the mode of baptism. This passage is not a passage about whether or not you should be immersed or sprinkled. There are many well-intentioned folks who see this passage that way. It's often used to teach baptism by immersion. But there are two problems with that. It would be a strange deviation from what God is trying to teach in the rest of this passage. God's not teaching anything about baptism in this passage up to this point, and He would all of a sudden be introducing the mode of baptism into what He's trying to teach. That's the first problem. The second problem is, you can't be sure that the Ethiopian eunuch was immersed. You can't be sure of it. The text is inconclusive on this point. The passage says they went down into the water, and it says they came up out of the water, and some would say that's immersion. And there is a time and a place to have that discussion about the mode of baptism. And I would say that if you want to argue for immersion from Scripture, you're not going to want to use this text. And there are several problems from this text that make it inconclusive. I want to give you three. First of all, it says they go down into the water, and going down into the water doesn't necessitate immersion. We have a membership for a pool. Every summer we spend many hours at the pool. If we want to get into the pool, we have to go into the water. We have to go down into the water, down the stairs into the water. And when it's time to get out of the pool, we have to come up out of the water. We may or may not have been immersed by the time we get in and come out. Going down into the water doesn't necessitate immersion. It's rather a description of elevation. It's not a description of immersion. The second inconclusive part of this text would be the prepositions that are used, into and out of. They go into the water. They come out of the water. They do not denote submersion. You could use another preposition for that. You could say under, but that's not what it says in this passage. It says into and out of. And the third question that would be left unanswered is that water for immersion may have been hard to find in that place. When we begin this passage in verse 26, we see that it's a desert place. A pool of water would be a rare thing in the desert. So, what am I saying? Am I saying it's impossible that the Ethiopian eunuch was immersed in that passage? That's not what I'm saying. It's possible that he was immersed in that pool of water that they found. But what I'm saying is, this passage isn't teaching you to immerse in baptism. There's something completely different in view. Luke's not trying to establish the mode of baptism here. He's showing the condition of the eunuch's heart. What does the eunuch want? The eunuch wants the sign of baptism applied to himself. It's the sign that signifies the believer being joined to the body of Christ through the work of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, where his heart is washed from the guilt of his sin. That's what the eunuch wants. The eunuch and Philip aren't having a discussion about immersion or sprinkling. They're having a fight for his heart. They're having warfare for his soul to rescue him from eternal condemnation. And by God's grace, the eyes of this eunuch's heart have been opened. And he says, I believe. He says, I believe. I want to be baptized. I want to be joined to Christ who has washed the guilt of my sin away. And so they go down into the water and they come up out of the water. The work of God in the heart of this man. Now, I want to point out something, and it's kind of a weird thing to point out. It doesn't really go with the flow of the rest of things, but as you read this passage in your copy of God's Word, you will notice, in the ESV anyways, that this passage goes from 36 to 38. There's no verse 37 in the ESV. Now, that's not because the translators of the ESV struggle in math, and they can't piece together going from 36 to 37 to 38. It's because there's some discrepancy between the different manuscripts of the New Testament. I hope this doesn't surprise you, but we don't have the original copy of Luke's Gospel. Or we don't have the original copy of the book of Acts. The first one, when Luke wrote it down and sent it off to Theophilus, we don't have that copy anymore. What we have are thousands upon thousands of copies of that copy. And so the way scholars determine accurately what is included in God's Word and what would be what you would call a scribal error, which does happen when you're translating and copying things, they compare thousands upon thousands of fragments and manuscripts to come up with the accurate picture of what the original looked like. And we can have great confidence about what the original looked like because there's close to 6,000 copies and fragments of the New Testament. And so here, as you compare verse 37 and what it omits, most would say, most of those who translated the ESV anyways, would say that should be omitted. It's likely an addition to clarify. The meaning of the passage isn't changed at all by the omission of verse 37. And you can see verse 37, if you have your Bible open, it's in a footnote. Verse 37 would have said, and Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may, about the request of baptism. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Many people would say that's an addition. But it doesn't change anything. The fact that Philip asked for baptism says exactly that, doesn't it? Isn't it included in his request to be baptized that he does believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has trusted in Christ to cleanse his soul from his sin? The sign of that action, faith in Christ, washing away of the dirt of your body, of your soul, is applied in baptism. So, Philip, he's sent by God on a specific mission where God's words are used to accomplish a task that only God can accomplish, the conversion of the human soul. Now, as a congregation, I am so grateful that we do not seek to deviate from God's mission and God's word and recognizing that the conversion of a human heart is God's work. We have embraced this order. We're not in the habit of trying to improve God's mission. And I'm grateful for it. And so my call to us today is that we would remain faithful, that we would remain watchful, that we would not think ourselves on a new mission, but that we would protect ourselves from being inventive with our words, that we would be at peace when we see the people in front of us, when we speak to them of the gospel, knowing that we cannot affect the change in their heart. You know that, right? When somebody comes to you at the gas station and says, "You better give me good news today," and you actually do give them good news, right? You don't have feet of clay that day. You speak God's word. There's nothing you can do to change that heart. And it's not even your business to try, because you can't do it. You're trying to assume for yourself something that only God can do. Your part in the equation is simply to speak. Simply to declare. That's your task. The converting of a heart, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And just to make sure that we don't miss this overarching theme of God's work in Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch, you have this miraculous ending to our passage, right? Verse 39, Philip's on the road 1 minute. The next minute, the Spirit of the Lord takes him away and he finds himself in Azotus. Like, he's heading south and he finds himself in a city along the coast west, due west of Jerusalem. This is not Philip's strategy. This is not Philip's hyperspace drive that he's put together in Palestine in the first century. This is the work of God. It's his mission. It's his word. It's his work. And he uses Philip to accompany it. So Philip's on a divine mission. But so is the church. We are to bear witness about the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a divine mission. Words which are delivered by imperfect people. And yet, the miraculous happens. The heart of this eunuch, the heart of other sinners as well, are bound to Christ by faith, and they receive the sign of baptism. That's the miracle. The miracle is that the Holy Spirit uses his people to declare the truth of the gospel and uses it to save these sinners that they speak to. So we are on a mission and we have the word of God. So let us tell it to others and wait and see what the Holy Spirit will do through us. Let's pray together.